Well, today we're going to actually look at some verses from the New Testament as we talk about the church and providence. Up until now, our focus has really been on Old Testament. And we've talked about a lot of people, Ruth maybe a couple of times in different ways, Joseph, Daniel, Esther, whole bunch of others. But our focus basically has just been looking at verses in the Old Testament. So today we're going to take a look at the New Testament to see if providence is still a valid principle in the church age. Does God still work in providential ways now? So basically we're going to be looking in the book of Acts today. So the lesson today is really basically from the book that we've been going through. And it's just because I just thought that the weight of God's word, looking at it just with providence in mind, I thought was just very weighty. And it, I think, will just help us to be able to see God's providence in our own lives, in our own circumstances. So that's kind of the goal for today. So on your handout, I have some basic points there, and then we're going to go to Scripture to see what Scripture says about that point. So the first point we're going to look at is God may intervene directly in the affairs of His church and in the individual lives of His people. So let's turn to Acts 5. We'll take a look at verses 1 through 11. And sadly for you, I'm going to have to read all these verses. So if I ever have to read a bunch of verses again, I'm going to hire a professional reader. Tammy was fantastic. She can read fast. So I cannot, and I'm not a great reader. So anyway, here we go. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge of bringing a portion of it. He laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. When Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard these things. Well, the Scripture here tells us that the Holy Spirit intervened in both Ananias and Sapphira after they lied about the money that they were giving to the church. Some of us might kind of look at that situation and say, really, is that a huge deal? I mean, they gave the money. They gave a lot of money to the church, but yet they were not under any sort of obligation to give any money to the church. But what they did was they said that they sold their property for a lesser amount so that they could keep some for themselves, but yet get the glory of saying, yes, I gave all of my money. But I started thinking, do you think that there would be any changes in any of our lives if we thought that Jesus Christ would still intervene today in that same way? Would that change the way our attitudes, would that change any of our actions if we thought that Christ might come right then and kill us? So if nothing else, even though probably that doesn't happen all that often anymore, these verses should warn us of the danger of putting God to the test. Because he does know everything that's happening in our lives. He knows everything that we say, and he knows everything that's happening in the church. So, if nothing else, we should take this as a warning to be upright in the eyes of God. Well, the second point we're going to look at is God is free to alter circumstances in ways that are humanly impossible. Just down a few verses, starting in verse 17 to 24. It says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the house of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we have found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Well, that would have been super, super shocking. So in these verses, we find out that the apostles are put in prison for teaching about Jesus Christ. So they're securely imprisoned, and an angel of the Lord comes and tells them to go back to the temple and continue preaching. So God did use angels often, at least some, during this time where the church was just being started. So God may not use angels in that same way today, frequently, but he still has the ability to change our circumstances, even when everything seems impossible. Rosalind and Jonathan Goforth were missionaries in China during the Boxer Rebellion in the early 1900s. God providentially protected them as they were hoping to escape from all the hostilities during the Boxer Rebellion from the Chinese people. The Goforths packed up all of their belongings on several wagons. And after praying, they boarded their wagons, and as they were making their way to the city gates, they found themselves in a huge crowd, angry crowd, and the crowds were waiting for them. There were several hundred men, fully armed, waiting for them. After their carts, and, you know, they had children, I'm not sure how many, but here's this couple with children, their own children with them. There were several hundred men, fully armed, like I said, awaiting them. And after the carts passed, the men began hurling stones at them. And other men started rushing forward, attacking, trying to kill the animals that were pulling the wagons. Well, the husband, Jonathan Goforth, pleads, saying to everybody, just take all of our stuff, but don't kill us. Well, someone immediately hit him with a huge blow. And then right after that, many others are joining in with their swords. Well, Jonathan is hit in the neck with a huge sword, but somehow the blunt end of the sword hits his neck, and all that's left is a red mark. And they said that had he been hit with the other side of the sword, he would have been decapitated right at that very minute. But instead, he just ends up with a red mark. One sword hit him, and he had on a type of a leather helmet, and it completely split the leather helmet, and he did get a small skinned cut, but that was it. No damage besides just a little blood right there. All the members of the family were saved from one way or another from all the sword attacks, and the people were also throwing the huge boxes that they had on their carts and trying to throw them on the family members also. But somehow or another, they all escaped damage during that time or harm. So in every sword being plunged in their direction and every blow that was being delivered, In every attempt to kill them, God somehow stepped in to prevent them from being harmed. So I'll interject here that it would be good for each one of us, just for fun. Would this be fun to start reading missionary stories, you know, just to be reminded of the things that other people have gone through for the sake of Christ. And it'd just be encouraging for all of us to see in more detail how God did providentially step in and save this family and work in ways that really just kind of seem impossible to us. Well, the next point we're going to look at is God may preserve or deliver his people through aid, even from our enemies. Well, we're going to skip a few verses in Acts where after the apostles were released from prison by the angel, they go back to the temple and begin teaching again. They were recaptured, brought back to the council, and this is where they announce that they must obey God rather than men. And the leaders are not happy about that at all. So we're going to start reading in Acts 5, starting in verse 33. But when they, the officials, heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them, the apostles. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up at the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and nothing came to it. After this time, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, and then released them. So this Jewish, kind of like a Supreme Court, they were very angry, and they were ready to pass a sentence on on Peter and the other apostles. They wanted them gone. They wanted to execute them. It says that they were cut to the quick. It's like the message that Peter and the apostles were presenting just offended them so deeply. They were enraged. But at this point, Gamaliel, one of the ranking Pharisees, urges caution. You know, everybody else is ready to kill him, but he says, "Well, let's just kind of take it easy here." He says that they should be restrained in their decision, not so quick to act. But it's not really that he's favorable toward Peter and the apostles. You know, he's not really interested in what they're saying, but he just thinks restraint here is better. So this just shows that God can raise up unlikely defenders for his people. Another example would be William Tyndale. He's an example of someone who was preserved or delivered by God through enemies. So Tyndale, who lived from 1494 to 1536, was greatly used by God in getting New Testaments and Bibles translated and into the hands of the common man. He translated the New Testament from Greek into English. Basically, the Bible was only available in Greek, so people were unable to read it. So that time in England and in most other places, it was illegal to have any other translation except for the officially government or church-sponsored one, or permitted one. So neither the king nor the church authorities had any desire for the people to have access to their own Bibles and to be able to read it. And in fact, people who had a Bible could be imprisoned or even executed for having the Bible, for translating it, for printing it, for doing all those things. Because of that, Tyndale left England and he moved himself to Germany to begin working on the translation of the Bibles. So the still illegal Bibles were then smuggled back into England by hiding them in the false bottoms of cargo containers or sometimes in the middle of feed sacks. But every time that Bibles were discovered by the authorities, they would be seized and publicly burned. And whoever was caught with these Bibles could face severe punishment. So it's a long story, but Tyndale had spent a lot of money, you know, printing all these Bibles and things. So suddenly he's out of money. He has no more money to continue printing. But a man who had helped Tyndale distribute some of the Bibles in England knew that there was a bishop in England that was willing to pay a lot of money to get a hold of Bibles. It wasn't that he wanted to read them, he wanted to burn them. So he was willing to pay this man who said that he had a lot of Bibles. So, after some thinking, he told the bishop what it would cost the bishop in order for him to find a whole bunch of Bibles for him. So the amount that he gave was really about four times the amount that it actually cost to produce these Bibles. So the bishop paid him for all these confiscated Bibles, and a lot of them were Bibles, I think, that Tyndale had not even yet distributed. He just took all the Bibles. The man gave them to the bishop. And then the bishop gave the man all this money. The man gave the money all back to Tyndale so that that helped Tyndale get out of debt so that he could continue publishing and distributing all these books. So what happened then was the bishop puts on a big show of burning all these books. And what happened, instead of smothering the desire of people to have the book, it really just inflamed it. It made the people realize how valuable it was if they wanted to burn them. So that just increased the desire for the Bible. So that was another example of how God used enemies, really, to accomplish what he wanted. So I thought that was a very, very interesting story. So there is a lot more to that story. I'd say also that would be another one that you should probably read on your own to find out. Well, the next point is God may choose not to intervene even in behalf of his choicest servants. So we're going to look at Acts 7, 54 through 60. This is where Stephen is put to death. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. So we've looked at a couple of examples where God delivered his people. But in this case, we see that just isn't always the case. God does not always choose to intervene, as in here what we saw with Stephen. Stephen met with probably what we would call an untimely death or an unfortunate death or something awful that happened. There are other prominent people that are spoken of in the New Testament also. John the Baptist would be one, where God did not intervene and save his life. And also James, a little bit later, was put to death. But death or martyrdom is no less providential than being delivered. Their deaths were not a failure on God's part. Their deaths were not some sort of victory for Satan. These deaths are simply the outworking of God's all-wise and always good purposes. Well, most of you probably know the story of Jim Elliot and the four other missionaries who were killed by Ecuadorian Indians in the 1950s. They were all young men with wives, some with children. Could God have directed them to be more careful as they were reaching out to the Indians? Well, yes. Could God have protected them? Again, yes. Were the actions that these men took in order to reach out to the Indians wrong, and so it put them outside of the realm of God's protective providence? Now that would be impossible. You cannot escape God's providential power and oversight any more than we can escape his presence or his knowledge. When you get home, you should take a look at Psalm 139. The whole chapter's great, but the first 12 verses. And you'll find the answer to the question, is it possible to escape God's providential power and insight? The next point is God is capable of working in people that we would never expect. Even though events that seem tragic to us, senseless, and counterproductive to the cause of Christ. So let's look at a few verses. Well, we just read 58 through 60, and we're just going to read down, starting in chapter 8 to verse 3. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some of the devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So God has used persecution throughout the years to scatter his people to new or different lands. To spread the gospel. It's Satan who is always behind the persecution of the church. And although he is trying to smother the gospel with persecution, persecution actually does what God intends instead, which is to spread the gospel. The next point is that God can intervene in humanly hopeless, dangerous, and even life-threatening situations. Let's turn to Acts 12. First 9 verses. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between 2 guards bound with 2 chains and a guard in front of the door who were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourselves and put on your sandals." And so he did. And he said, "Wrap up your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. which opened for them by itself. And when they went out along one way of the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish and all the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. When he knocked at the door at the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is this angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they kind of finally opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to him with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending some time there. Well, that was kind of the rule, I think, if you were a guard and your prisoner escaped. That was just the rule. You would probably be killed for not doing your job very well. So Herod seems like a charming guy, didn't he? So Peter really was facing a genuine threat, a fatal threat from Herod. Herod had already killed James. So Peter probably expected that the same thing would be happening to him very shortly. And we're told here that the church was fervently praying for Peter. So what are they praying for? You know, I kind of think in my weakness, I would be praying something differently. I'd be praying for Peter to get out. But in Acts 4, there was a similar situation, and the people weren't praying for deliverance at all from the prisons or from persecution. What they prayed for instead was boldness in the face of both. So it seems likely here that the people were praying for Peter to have stability of faith and boldness of testimony in what looked like to them certain martyrdom. But against all human odds, God intervenes to set Peter free. And Herod has the guards, like I said, who are watching, executed. The next point is that God can use human disagreements as the catalyst for diversifying the ministry and more effectively accomplishing his purposes. In Acts 15, 36 through 41... And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, and being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, whatever, strengthening the churches. Well, now who would expect that two godly men would be having this huge argument with each other? You know, they're godly. They both have the same goals. They're wanting to reach as many people as they can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet we see here, I think it's a pretty good example, is of the flesh still being very much alive, even in godly people. And it's probably good for us to see that. Otherwise, we would think that these were probably more than human people, you know, that they were just way up there on the pedestal. So it's probably good for us to see that they also are just human men. So the book that we went through said about them, that Barnabas and Paul, that they are no less human than we are, and therefore no more spiritual than we can be by the grace of God. And so perhaps that will encourage us in our own lives. But we do know from Scripture that this little argument did not end the friendship between Paul and Barnabas. I think for a time they agreed to disagree, and they both went their separate ways. But we're told later that Paul continued to hold Barnabas in high esteem. And Paul even ends up later working closely with Mark. So as we serve together in the church body here, where God has us all together, I suspect that sooner or later, if not already, we've had disagreements with people here. But probably the main point of it is, how do we deal with those disagreements? Do we let our flesh take over and perhaps demand our way or act in an ungodly manner? Is that the way that we handle things? So I think the challenge is that even in our disagreements, and they will come, that we act upright before the Lord and conduct ourselves in the way that would be pleasing to God, even in those disagreements. So the point of this is really not who is right, Paul or Barnabas. We're not even really told. The point is that what Satan in this situation, he sought to exploit for his own purposes. God turned to good, which was for multiplication. Basically, God overruled this situation, and as he divided the men to go their different ways, they were able to actually see more people and spread the gospel further than they would have been able to if they had stayed together. So their missionary work was doubled. Okay, well, we've already, I think, gone through our time. I'm a slow reader. So I think probably we'll just go ahead and stop here and take our break. And then if necessary, there are a couple more points, and we'll just do that during the discussion group. So kind of an abrupt ending here, but I hope that through this, you know, I just think it's helpful just to take a look at those points on the sheet and kind of evaluate, you know, how you line up with your thinking. Does your thinking go along with Scripture? I don't have the handout here. But like, when you have a disagreement with people, how do you handle it? You know, is it in a godly way? Do you realize that God is using that situation? When you are working with people and, you know, there's a person there that's obviously an enemy, well, since that's the word that we used before, are you aware that God is able to work even through that enemy to accomplish what he wants? So I think the point of this lesson was just to take a look at Scripture to see how God works in the New Testament now. In our lives, he continues to work the same. And just in those situations, let God work and not be so concerned that you have your way, I guess I would say. So we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll take our break. So, Father, we do thank you that you are in control of our lives, that you providentially move all things. Father, I just thank you and am amazed that every single detail, Lord, we know is part of your sovereign plan for us, that we don't need to be discouraged or upset when things seem to be going a way that we don't want. But Lord, I just pray that as we grow in you, that we will just be growing in that knowledge that even when things don't go exactly as we had planned and aren't what we desire, Lord, that you still are working. Nothing is going wrong according to your plan. that you are still in control and you are moving things as you would want. Lord, I just pray that we would trust you and that our lives would show others that we're trusting you in those situations. In Jesus' name, amen.